chapter 11. Did we think we'd ever get there? We're halfway through this fantastic book of Revelation. The temple, the two witnesses, the seven trumpets. So chapter 11 sort of starts out with a vision on earth, and then it moves to the temple on earth, and it moves to a temple in heaven. And you know, when you look at the Bible, when it talks about the temple, really the temple is a picture of us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple is a picture of God's presence. It's not a building. It's where he is. And let's read this. It's kind of a little bit of a longish chapter, but we'll read the whole thing first, chapter 11 in Revelation. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Verse 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts because of these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At the very hour, there was a severe earthquake and the tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed, verse 14, and the third woe is coming soon, verse 15. The angel of the Lord sounded his trumpet and there was loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Verse 19, and the Lord's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Okay, let's all pack up and go home. Well, many have packed up and gone home because it's just, where is all this going? I kind of have my theory, and I like to just take the main lessons and learn and let other people worry about the little minutiae. And sometimes you get in trouble for that, but I'd rather just point out the main thing. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Start out with the measuring of the temple. He was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. The reed cane is what they'd use for measuring. You know, right out there in that corner over there, we've got those reeds. You know, some of them are 15 feet tall, and they make good measuring sticks. And they get one that's standard, and they measure with these reed canes. And cane is where we get the term canonized, or does it measure up to canon? It comes from the word cane, to measure. Does it measure up? And so measuring of the temple points, using a measuring rod, points to ownership, points to protection, that God has got his eye on what's important, and he's right there. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16, The Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Remember that the temple was torn down from the Babylonians? And now I promise to come and rebuild the temple. Then it says, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Meaning, I'm going to be measuring, which means God is up to something. When he's measuring, something is going on, or he wouldn't be measuring. It's kind of like when you see, if you see an architect or a surveyor or somebody out there in a field, and they're busily writing stuff down and measuring, you know something's going on, right? I mean, you don't have to even know much. You know, they're planning something. And they usually don't consult the renters or the tenants. In other words, that's us or the people of the world. They have the sovereign power just to go in and begin, and that's what's happening right here on earth. In Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, there's meticulous measuring going on, and I believe that's what that is. It's God showing I am in control and I am running things. So the prophets often are asked to act out the word of the Lord. John, remember last chapter, was asked to eat the scroll. It would be sour in his stomach, or sweet in his mouth, and later sour in his stomach. It's a way of acting out. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 20, was told to walk stripped down and barefoot as a prophecy. Ezekiel had to dig a hole through the wall and carry his luggage out through the wall like somebody escaping. It's a sign. People would see this and they'd know something's up. Like this measuring is a sign. Something's up. Something is going to happen. Jeremiah was told to go bury his linen sash in the rocks and leave it there for a few years and pull it out. It'd be useless then, as a sign of the fact that Israel is useless. And it would be a sign. The children of the prophets' names were even given as signs, like Emmanuel or Lo Ami. So John is asked to participate in his own vision, and this is quite common in apocalyptic literature. Now, we don't really see him actually measuring, but I think that the idea is there for that. the imagery is there. 42 months is a symbol of a partial amount of time, a finite, incomplete amount of time. A complete time would be 7 years. 3.5 years is a partial amount of time. It's used in apocalyptic language for a divinely restricted period of time. Well, it's only going to be this much time where this is going to happen, and then, boom, something else is going to happen. So the Gentiles are going to trample, or in other words, they're going to trample the earth unscathed only for a limited amount of time until God comes back and calls the game, so to speak. So the outer court of the Gentiles, the Gentiles were allowed to go to the outer court in the temple, but not in the inner court. Those are just for the Jews. Gentiles would also take the temple many times. The Babylonians destroyed the temple once in around 583 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria destroyed the temple about 167 BC, so they had to build a third one, Herod's temple. And that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So it seems like these Jews have a tough time keeping their temple. And it's a way of saying that the Gentiles are having their way for a short amount of time, but eventually it will stop. In fact, in Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Later in Romans, Paul said in Romans 11, 25, that the full number of Gentiles, once the full number has come in, then the end will come. Well, we can learn several lessons from these things. First is, this measuring and everything, God is sovereign. God is in control. If he orders the measuring rod to measure, no one's going to stop him. They don't measure. Well, I've got work to do. I'm going to be accomplishing something. And the measuring rod is a sign that, yes, it's going to happen over what anyone else would want. So that's the first lesson, his sovereignty. The second lesson is, for us, it's a message of encouragement. God hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't let us go. So we're to be encouraged by this. And this letter of the book of Revelation, or the letter, is a letter of encouragement for people who are suffering. And you know, the Jews and the Christians suffered terribly the first 300 years. And this letter was a time of encouragement. The temple destroyed in 70 AD and everything just going crazy. So in Zechariah 4, verse 10, the Lord speaks and says, who despises the day of small things? In other words, when they're rebuilding the temple after the Babylonians destroyed it, remember we studied this a year ago in the book of Zechariah, and that the start was so small. Hey, they just built a little foundation. Nothing's there. Who despises the day of small things? And the Lord went on to say, men will rejoice when they see the plumb line, the measuring rod in the hand of Zerubbabel, the king. So God can rebuild when he does. So the second lesson is for encouragement. The third is, do not measure, exclude the outer court, exclude the Gentiles. The truth that some belong to the Lord and some do not belong to the Lord. The outer court is excluded. It's given over to the Gentiles. The rod can measure people too. And you put the measuring rod, this person's mine, this person's not mine, this person's mine. So in other words, God is just going to deal with his people, and we are not Gentiles. We're one in Christ. So by speaking Gentiles, it means the people of the earth, the people who do not belong to the Lord. So that's the third lesson, is that some belong and some don't. And that's a major lesson from this exclusionary measuring activity that's going on. And the fourth and last lesson is that time is short. 42 months, 3.5 years. In other words, there'll come a time when there'll be no more time. The time of the Gentiles will be over. The end will come. God will bring an end to history, so to speak. Actually, literally, to speak. So that's the first couple of verses. Now in verse 3, we have the ministry of the two witnesses. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy again 42 months. 1260 days, those are lunar months, 30 days a month, and they will wear sackcloth. So in other words, it's not going to be a real fun time for them. When you wear sackcloth, that means you're in mourning, and you're desperately crying out to the Lord, and it's kind of like that in our world today. For the believer, not so much in this nation yet, if things keep going, it might be, but you are, in a sense, crying out in desperation to the Lord, and you should be wearing ashes and sackcloth and be mourning. So two witnesses also is a symbol in the Bible for the proper testimony that is required. Two or more witnesses to make something sure. It could be two literal people, some people say, or it could just be a symbolic message, a symbolic picture of the entire church. These are my witnesses. One time, I think it's in John chapter 5, where Jesus said, I am my witness and God is my other witness. In other words, I got my two witnesses, God and the Father, John chapter 5. So then in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, olive trees and lampstands. Olive trees is where they get the oil for the anointing. Lampstands where we get the light. Something here is connected. If you go to Zechariah 4, you'll get a little hint of what's going on there. Zechariah 4. It's easy to find Zechariah. Just go to Matthew chapter 1 and then back up and you get the 12 minor prophets. And Zechariah is the second to the last one. Now, you know, this chapter 4 is going to sound a lot like the book of Revelation. Zechariah does, because it's an apocalyptic writing in Zechariah. The angel Lord who talked to me wakened me as a man is awakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights." Verse 3, "Also there are two olive trees by one on the right side of the bowl, one on the other side, on its left." Verse 4, "So I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord.'" See, all this is poetic license. It's sort of slowing things down, so I really kind of get what's going on here. Verse 6, "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Zerubbabel is the king, and he's going to say, you know, this temple is going to really be rebuilt, because at the time it wasn't happening. So they needed some encouragement. So the prophet brings this to Zerubbabel and the people. Here's what this means. It means, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, I'm going to accomplish what you wouldn't even dream of. Not by anybody's power, but just by my power. And that's the same thing that works today. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Why are we even sitting here? Not by our wisdom, not by anybody else. It's by the power of God pulling us into the kingdom. It's a miracle that has happened to us. So he's going to go on to explain it a little more. Verse 7, What are you, O mighty mountain? In other words, things that would stand against God. You know, I can't conquer that mountain. It's too big. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, or grace, grace. In other words, even though it seemed impossible, it's going to be leveled, and then everybody's going to go, by the grace of God, it was done. And it goes on, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. You're going to see this happen. Verse 10, who despises the day of small things? Because it's barely gotten started yet, and yet the promise is huge. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Yes, it's going to happen. These are the seven eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. In other words, he sees all, the power of the Holy Spirit, not by might, but by my spirit. Verse 11, then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right side and the left of the lampstand? Again I ask him, what are these two olive branches and beside the two gold pipes that pour out the golden oil, you know, the anointing of the Lord? In other words, what's going on here? Do you not know what these are? No, I don't. Verse 14, these are the two who are anointed, or the two witnesses. These are the two witnesses anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. The king Zerubbabel and the priest Joshua, the king and the priest will be united in the Messiah. He is the king and he is the priest. He will accomplish all things. And so this witness here, in these two witnesses, you can see there's a mighty Old Testament connection here. Something powerful is going on, and it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. These witnesses will testify, whomever they may be. And we know it is us too, right? We are those witnesses. If anyone tries to harm them, fire will come out of their mouths and devour their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. And it's kind of like Elijah, when the fire would come down on Mount Carmel, or various times when he would call fire down from heaven. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 10, some rebellious king's helpers, he called fire down a couple different times on them. You're not going to stop Elijah when he prophesies. And the same with the witness of the church is not going to end, no matter what anyone does. It's going to go and go and go. Verse 6, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So the lessons that we have to learn here is that God will have his witnesses. However you want to describe them, the world will have nothing, has no say over it whatsoever, and there will be power that can't be stopped. Let's say somebody on earth is here and they want to stop. They can't stop the power of the Lord through the prophetic message or through the power of the Holy Spirit. It cannot happen. So we must fight the good fight of faith with confidence. We are the salt and the light of the world. The second lesson is, besides that God will have his witnesses, is that these witnesses will have the power of God's Spirit. The battle is spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. We're not arguing over this politician's thing or this, trying to get this guy voted in, or even though, you know, we should, but it's about the spiritual and getting people saved. The biggest miracle on the face of this earth is getting somebody saved. It's getting somebody who's a member of the kingdom of this world, a Gentile, so to speak, and moving them over to be in the kingdom of heaven, a Jew or a Christian, a real Jew, a spiritual remnant of the Lord. So really, that's the huge miracle that we're after. So we have the death of these two witnesses then. Something just seemed to go wrong with all of this. Verse 7, now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Now, has this ever happened in history? I think it's happened a few times where people have been ministering in the Lord and they get killed, martyred. Happens all the time. They don't report it in the paper too much, but it happens ever since Genesis chapter 3. They obviously had finished their testimony. The inhabitants of the earth should be happy that these people are giving the gospel. They should be happy that there's somebody somebody actually knows the answer to this universe that we live in. Shouldn't it be on the front page of every paper? I mean, I always say this because it amazes me. It should be, but it isn't. It isn't. Instead, they kill them. They kill them, and that's what they want to do. They want to stop the gospel. The myth of neutrality, it's a myth. There is no neutral ground in this earth. You're either for God or you're against God. You're either for me or against me. And people will use words and clever phrases to stall until they can come and take over. And that's how it's always worked since the beginning of time. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 33, it's fitting, I have to go to Jerusalem because it's fitting that a prophet die in Jerusalem. In other words, it's always been this way. And so he's using an ironic twist here to show that the absurdity of this common sense world that isn't common sense. So the beast comes up from the abyss. That's not a pretty place, and it's not a pretty entity. Essentially, inspiring people to do the stuff they do. Why are things the way they are? It's one of those mysteries. We can attribute it to Satan, fallen nature and humanity, the fallen nature of the world. And I guess it was going to escalate toward the end. This world system has won the victory. The testimony of the witnesses is done. They've been killed in verse 7, these witnesses. In verse 8, their bodies will lie in the street as proof that it's over for the kingdom of God. They'll lie in the street in the great city, which is figuratively, verse 8, I love the fact that was put in there. Figuratively, does anybody have a different word? Figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. In other words, it's Jerusalem, a place where the prophet should be able to survive. Of all the places the prophet should survive, it should be Jerusalem. Does anybody have a different word other than figurative? Yeah, that spiritually is literally what I looked it up. It's actually literally says spiritual. In other words, it's figuratively speaking. So, we get clued in here. Usually we don't get clued in, but if you go in the Old Testament, this kind of language is all over the place. Just for an example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord speaks to Jerusalem this way, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He just flat out calls them Sodom because what they're doing. You might as well be Sodom. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law, our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now he's talking to Israel. He's talking to Jerusalem. And you can read that in the book of Jeremiah. You can read it in the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel. Sodom, moral corruption, Egypt backsliding. You know, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're just like Egypt. You imagine being Israel and having God come down from heaven and call you Sodom and Gomorrah in Egypt. Us? That is exactly right. You know, in Revelation 17 and 18, the whole world figuratively is called Babylon. Remember, Babylon is a symbol for the ultimate in rebellion, the Tower of Babel or Babel, however you want to pronounce it. The whole world's united against God's plan. God says, you go out and you spread out. No, we're going to gather together and do stuff ourselves through politics, through education, through whatever. But God scattered them so they would spread out. So Babylon is with us. In fact, in its covenant, this is covenant language, the Sodom and Egypt. In other words, for unfaithfulness. And eventually when we get to 17 and 18 in Revelation, will actually be called the Whore of Babylon. How can you be so unfaithful to God who's given you so much? And really, that's what it's all about. It's like a marriage. You need to be faithful in that marriage. And God wants to be married to his people, and he requires faithfulness. So he can use those terms. You're Sodom. You're Egypt. You're the Whore of Babylon. He calls it like it is. So in verse 9, for 3.5 days... Again, another partial amount of time. Just for a little while this can last, in other words. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. This world has won, and we're going to make it a spectacle. We're going to gaze. We're not just going to look. We're going to gaze. It's like a movie. It's like a media presentation. We can't get enough of this. And they refuse them burial. We'll give them the worst of disdain and insult by not burying them, letting them just rot in the street. And that's really the false religious system of this world. That's how they treat believers. That's how they treat the kingdom of God this way. So in the book of Revelation, we're getting it unveiled. We want to see what it really looks like. This is what it looks like. And now the world is celebrating. The whole world is in on this. Now, we're not involved in this. This is the people that don't belong to the Lord, the excluded part that weren't measured. This is what they will do. So the world thinks, well, if 10,000 people are in it, it must be right. If we can get a million people believing in it, then it must be right. And let's get the media complicit in this. Let's get everybody, let's get the media to shape all the minds of the people, and that'll be our Tower of Babel. That's it, and we will unite. Verse 10, then the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over this victory, and they'll celebrate by sending each other gifts because the two prophets had tormented them. See that word in there? Tormented. What do they torment? They just preached the gospel. They tormented them by saying, you know, we have some rights and wrongs. Can you just kind of adhere to those a little bit? No, you torment us with these rights and wrongs. Let's get rid of those Christian bullies. It sounds like today. Adolf Hitler. You should study some of these guys, Hitler or Mussolini or Stalin or Lenin. You'd be surprised at how similar a lot of stuff they did out in the open that we can look back hindsight. While it was happening, everybody was for it. Right? But then hindsight, we can see, oh, they did this. Well, we're seeing almost the same thing today in a lot of areas. Hitler called the transcendent moral laws of the Judeo-Christian ethic the tyranny of the absolute. How dare you put these values? We were more freer when we were pagans. Let us have our freedom. Of course, it's the myth of neutrality. They'll come down and stomp on us. They'll trample on those two witnesses. They can't stand it. So they have a satanic Christmas party, people giving each other gifts. And what is really revealed in here is the unrestrained wickedness of the human heart. How dare them murder God's witnesses and then celebrate like this? But that's what they're just doing what they're supposed to do. And it's a wake-up call here. Some of the nicest people still reject Jesus. It has nothing to do with being nice. It has to do with, are you a member of the kingdom or not? But when the crunch time comes, everybody will be revealed. There'll be no more time. What used to constrain evil will be lifted. The mystery of lawlessness, we think, is lawless now. I mean, stuff that happens around the world, and we get it reported. I just had a riot. What was it? Some two people killed. Were they killed? Or I think they were killed, and 30 people stood around and watched. Remember that? It just happened a few days ago or a week ago. They can't figure this stuff out. Why does that happen? You can imagine God lifting his hand off this whole world. It's not going to be pretty. It's kind of like Lent, the Catholic thing. Before Lent, they have a celebration. What's it called? The carnival. Carne, taking away the meat. We can't eat meat, so let's... And Mardi Gras, which is Fat Tuesday, right? In other words, this is different, though. This is like, you could look on the news and watch what they're doing and wherever they do it in these various countries. There can be a million people on the street just partying up because the next day they're supposed to serve the Lord. So let's just let it out while we can. But what if there was no day where they had to stop? You know what I'm saying? That's what I'm trying to say. So this is really what human nature wants to do, unrestrained. We want a carnival. We don't want our meat taken away from us. If they really were interested in serving the Lord, they wouldn't even have these celebrations, carnival and Mardi Gras. So anyway, the whole world's partying. The whole world, and they've won. Now in verse 11, something happens. Remember, our boldness needs to be with us, because after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. God can breathe life into any situation. All of us were once dead in our sins. When you give your life to the Lord, say, Jesus, save me from my sins. However you want to describe it, he breathes life into you. Now you're alive. Isn't that good news? The breath of life of God enters them. They stood on their feet in terror, struck those who saw them. Not joy. We would be joyful. Hooray! We are. We kind of feel it right now, don't you? But not them. Not the world. No, they don't like this. Terror. Verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. God breathed a life. Can you imagine the shock of these onlookers? They lost their satanic trophies. A cloud, a heavenly transportation service. We're all going to ride that cloud one way or another. Look at 1 Thessalonians Of course, you all have probably read this 100 times. 1 Thessalonians, that's a hard one to find, but it's just before Timothy, if that helps where it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it talks about, kind of cutting in the middle here, but it says this, "For the Lord himself will come down." This is the second coming of Christ. "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first." Everybody who's ever died in Christ will suddenly rise up out of the grave. God will give them a new body, just like the body Jesus had. They'll come right out of the ground. After that, verse 17, "We who are still alive," so if we're still alive at the second coming of Christ, something's going to happen to us. We don't die. We've skipped that part. "After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up." That's where they get the word rapture, caught up. When you're enraptured by something, you're kind of caught up in it. It's kind of, they coined that term for rapture. That's the rapture. "We're caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Wow. "And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." These witnesses, whoever they are, and it's going to be us too, we're part of that. We're one day, the world is stamping on us, all of a sudden, boom, we're going to get zoomed up to heaven in the rapture. Awesome stuff. Now we get to the end of the second woe, and we get into the third woe, and that the seventh trumpet will sound. This is in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 13. "That very hour there's a severe earthquake. The tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven." You might say they repented, but really they didn't. Remember, they were terrified. They gave glory to God in a way, really it was too late. Like in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, or chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. "God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should, because they aren't doing it now, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So there will become a time when everyone will have to do that. Doesn't mean they're saved. And I think these people are just shocked at what's happening to the world. They don't, they're cowering. If you remember Revelation chapter 7 or chapter 6 at the end, they're trying to find a place to hide. "Let me hide under a rock. Let me hide under whatever." And that's really what's going on. Yeah, they're going to be, it's not going to be pretty. Then in verse 14, then back to Revelation 11, we have a little transition statement. This is the second woe has passed. Now the third woe, which we had two chapters ago, was announced, is coming. The seventh trumpet will start that. Verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world," now this is one of those mysteries, now it's fulfilled. It's not a mystery anymore here. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord." Now remember when Jesus said the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." I have to say it in King James for some reason. I just can't remember it. "Thy kingdom come." Because it's not here yet. It's here in our hearts. It's here in various, but now it's going to come down to earth. It's going to be here. Just to give you some examples, God has been planning this since before the foundation of the earth. I have 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has been the king a while, and the king is a picture of the Messiah. It's a prophetic prefiguration of the Messiah. Somebody's going to rule. Solomon could have been the king that Saul, the king that matches humanity, and then David is the king that matches the Spirit. Of course, David's not perfect, but it's a picture of it. So David has spent all his time building himself a palace. Now he's saying, I forgot to build God a house. The prophet Nathan comes to him because God says, go tell David, what do I have to do with a house? Why do I want a building? The whole universe is mine. The earth is my footstool. What do I want with a building? You go tell David that I will build him a house, meaning dynasty. And that's where we get here in 2 Samuel 7:11, just a little bit toward the half of verse 11, it says, "The Lord declares to you," this is Nathan telling David, "the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house. And we can actually put the word dynasty, if you will, because that's the word for the house of David, house of Israel. A house for you. And it's not talking about a building. He's talking about a rulership. Verse 12. When your days are over, you will rest with your fathers. In other words, it's not going to be you, David. I will raise up from your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He's going to build a dynasty for me. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. And we could read on. It talks about it a little bit more. But it kind of includes Solomon in it. But really, it's a picture of the Messiah. So the whole Jewish nation is looking for the son of David. Are you the son of David? Are you that messianic character that was prophesied in 2 Samuel and all those other places, that's going to be from David's loins, that's going to rule forever? Because we're under the whole world's killing us, the Romans or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. What's happening here? Now, if you go to Daniel chapter 2, if you go just past the Psalms and Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you should see Daniel. He's just before the 12 last prophets. Daniel chapter 2. I love this little section. I wish we had more time to spend on this. But King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it bothers him. This is Daniel chapter 2. And he can't figure it out. But Daniel knows the answer because he's a prophet, and God gave him the answer without even knowing what the dream's about. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even have to tell him what the dream is. He says, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar's hundreds of prophets asked Nebuchadnezzar, tell us what the dream is and we'll interpret it. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're no prophet. If you can't tell me what the dream was, then you're not a prophet. So he wouldn't tell him. So Daniel knows what it is. Remember, it's a picture of that. He had a picture of a statue. And here's what it says in Daniel 2, verse 31. Here's your dream. You looked, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Verse 32, it's the head of the statue is made of gold. That's symbolic of Babylon, we find out. That's a part of who's ruling the world. Babylon will start out. That's you, king Nebuchadnezzar. Its chest and arms of silver. That would be Medo-Persian. They would take over after Babylon. The next kingdom would come. Now we're moving toward 500 BC. Its belly and thighs will be bronze. That's Greece. That's around 400 to 350 BC. We're moving toward the Messiah coming. You see the time? You can read this in Daniel. It talks about several different places. And if you have a study Bible, it has a little chart. So, verse 13, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of baked clay. That's Rome, because the Roman Empire was chopped up into parts. And so that's the Roman Empire. Now we're getting a 160 to 200, 160 to zero, whatever, however you want to call it. But then something happens. And so he's really mapping out the history of the world from the time of 580 BC to the coming of the Messiah, right here in the book of Daniel. The kingdom is coming. Verse 34, while you're watching, though, this is something really strange happened. While you're watching, a rock was cut out, but not with human hands. This is supernatural. In other words, it's giant rocks on these mountains. It was somehow cut out, like the foundation was cut out, or some huge rock was cut out, but not with human hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. This is during the Roman era. The Messiah came and smashed this statue. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken into pieces at that same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what's happening right now. That's Jesus, and he's filling the whole earth with his people. What a beautiful vision this is. Okay, verse 44 of that same chapter. We're just skipping a lot here. And he's explaining it again to him some more. He says, back in verse 38, you were the head of gold, he tells him, and he explains the rest. And then in verse 44, he says, In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. All those other kingdoms went, didn't they? Rome, where's Rome now? It's rubble. Where's the kingdom of God? Is it still going? It's still going. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it till the second coming of Christ. God's kingdom is marching on. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. God's got it. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to the end, but itself will endure forever. Verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not, again he repeats it, but not with human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, and who's that rock? Jesus is the rock. Oh, isn't that awesome? Okay, we could read some more, but we're going to move on due to time constraints. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, wasn't he? I mean, he was huge. He's the golden, I mean, he ruled the world. Did he have any idea that there's another kingdom? He had no clue. And that's what it's like today. The world, it's a huge revelation to this world that there's another kingdom that's over this world. There's, fortunately, when we founded our nation, we realized there's a higher law, and we started out that way. There's a higher law over us. Let's try and adhere to it. Our mistakes of slavery and various other things, the higher laws would actually cure those, but the law coming from below will never cure any of that stuff. It's never going to happen. It hasn't happened since the history of the world has started. The world's never going to get it. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. On and on it goes. Now, back to Revelation 11, verse 16. The 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell down on their faces. They worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." Now look at this. The one who is and the one who was. Notice they left out and who is to come. If you have notes in your study Bible, it probably says something about that. That's no mistake. If you go several other times in Revelation, it says one who was and is to come. But now they left the is to come because he's now here. The kingdom has arrived. And then it says this. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." In other words, now you're making yourself, you've come back, you're here. It's started, you've manifested yourself. "Thy kingdom come." So what was lost in Genesis 3 is now being restored at the book of Revelation at the end. And the world gets angry about this. The world is in rebellion. Just study the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through the entire Bible, the 66 books, and the world's continually angry over, "God, how dare you heal us? How dare you bring a good news to heal us?" Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, for destroying those who destroy the earth." The ultimate environmentalist is God. Who's really destroying the earth? It's sin that does. You know, they think, oh, if we control our CO2, that's going to do it. No, that's just probably going to cause another problem on the other end of the spectrum, right, Chris? I mean, you're a chemist. You know all about that stuff. So the world gets angry. Look at Acts chapter 4. I was going to have us look at Psalm 2, but we're running out of time. But Acts chapter 4, this is just one example of many, many examples. What happened in Acts chapter 3 was Peter and John healed a man who had been crippled all his life. And they got in trouble for it. And they got thrown in jail and got released, got thrown in jail, on and on it goes. And chapter 4, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." They would not stop. They're the witnesses. And the world's trying to clamp down on those witnesses. Now, in verse 25, they pray. They release Peter and John from prison. The believers now have met together, and they're praying. In the middle of their prayer, it says this in verse 24. When they heard this, in other words, they heard... let's look at verse 23. "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." They said, "You guys, stop preaching about Jesus." Even though the guy standing right next to him, they said they couldn't say anything because the guy's standing right there. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," there's the key, he's sovereign. You make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by your Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now he quotes from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The heathen, the nations, or the Gentiles, you might say. And the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth have taken their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and against Jesus, his anointed one. Why do they do this? Verse 27, and Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Remember, we read that in Daniel, the rock. We read it in 2 Samuel 7. He comes finally to fulfill it all, and they kill him. Because that's what the world does. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Jesus had to die. God had to give the price, and it was his own son. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform, do miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. Those witnesses are going to keep going out and Satan's going to come up from his abyss and try and stop him, and that battle's going to keep going on. Jesus said, they hated me without reason. In other words, it didn't make any sense. People say they're so logical and rational, but the most irrational thing is to hate Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. And he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now in verse 19 at the end, God's temple in heaven was opened. And within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. It's something we're not supposed to see. There's supposed to be a curtain, right? And only the high priest goes in once a year, just that one guy. Now it's open for all to see. Something has changed here. And there's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and great hails. In other words, to get our attention, look in here. You can see the covenant now. Exodus 25, verse 22, talking about the building of the covenant. This is it says this, a building of the ark. There above the covering, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, in other words, that solid lid that would be over the law, solid gold, and the wings of the cherubim covering God's holiness, between the wings, I will meet you there. Right now we're seeing this vision accomplished. God can now meet us through Jesus Christ. He is our atonement cover, and that's where I will meet you. Chapter 11 in Revelation, run with it and do what you can with it. But God's going to win at the end. And we are winners with him because of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace.